Galatians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. Do you follow along as I read the two verses, our text for today? Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we come now to the message, I pray that you will bless, that you will help me to communicate in a way, in a fashion that will be effective, that you can use to accomplish in our lives what you want us to accomplish, that from this particular passage we will go away with a better understanding of you, your will for us, the way that we can be a blessing to those who are around us. We ask you to take care of our deployed. We ask you to keep them close to you. We ask you to give the special grace to them and their family members as they are apart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. General William Booth, try it again. There we go. Okay, good. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, had become too ill to go to a national conference, and so he sent a telegram to the delegates who were there, from all the leaders of the Salvation Army from around the world. Telegram had one word in it. One word was others. Others. In the popular comic strip, Peanuts, Lucy asked Charlie Brown, "Why are we here on earth?" Charlie Brown immediately responded, "To make others happy." Lucy thought about that for a minute, and then she said, "Well, then why are the others here?" And we could easily summarize Galatians 6, 1 and 2 with the word others. It's one word would summarize. What's he talking about? He's talking about others. So what's he telling us about others? The big idea of verses 1 and 2 is that we are to restore others, the restoration of others, rather than the criticism of others. And I add that in there because if you take the flow of the context as he's come down through the chapter, he's obviously concerned about that. At this point in the letter, Paul is describing the practical steps that come as a result of living by the Spirit, listening to the Spirit, as he said in chapter 5, verse 25, keeping in step with the Spirit. And it instructs us about helping those who are struggling. What will it look like if you are indeed living the way God wants us to live? If you go back up to chapter 5 and verse 15, we find that Paul felt it necessary to give a warning. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed with each other. Basically, he's pointing out the fact there's a lot of criticism going on. Just flow on down there to verse 26, where he says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." Once again, he's talking about how not to act toward each other. And apparently, there's a lot of finger-pointing and criticism that was going on there in Galatia, probably because of this conflict about whether or not you add works to the law, you know, either grace or works, and the conflict that was going on over that. But when we get to chapter 6, he actually kind of turns a corner and changes the way he's doing it. That's easy to see from just reading the context. There's some grammatical clues that are in there as well. Simply starting it with brothers and sisters or brothers, depending on what translation you have. At this point, he stops telling them what not to do and starts telling them what to do. The nature of what Paul says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, makes me think that maybe the Apostle Paul had an event in mind, like what we read here in John chapter 8. This is an event where the Pharisees came to Jesus, the teachers of the law. The Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Excuse me. These men had absolutely no interest in restoration whatsoever. They stood ready to condemn and to criticize her. And I've always thought about, when I think about John 8, where was the guy? I mean, the last time I checked, adultery was not a solo sport. Of all the sins that we can slip into, all the things we can stumble into, arguably the most slippery, The one that's most easy to fall into is criticism or gossip. And that's all these guys wanted to do in this particular set, was just point out what she had done so they could criticize her, so they could criticize Jesus and what he's saying. It's very easy to talk about somebody else's failures. Why do we find that so easy? I'm going to give you four suggestions that why that may be so easy for us to slide into gossip and criticism. The first one, we have to think, does it actually make us feel good to point out that we're not as bad as somebody else is? So if I'm pointing out your faults, then I feel a little bit better that I'm not as messed up as you are. Maybe another reason it seems to be so easy to get into gossip and criticism is that we are unconsciously trying to make ourselves look better to the person that we are talking to by pointing out how we are superior by pointing out the evil that somebody else is doing. There's another thing that I thought about as I pondered over this is that we might actually be feeding off the attention that we get. I mean, when I come to you and I say, hey, did you hear so-and-so such and they go, really? What then? What else? What happened? And so we get all this focus and this attention on us as we're talking about how somebody else has failed. Maybe I'll give you one other possibility that makes talking poorly about people or gossiping about people. And are we even conscious of the fact that that's what we're doing? We actually can get to the place where we are throwing out criticism of people and we are not even aware that we are. Well, let me give you a little guideline when it comes to talking to people about bad things that are going on in other people's lives. Am I and the person I am talking to actively involved in resolving the problem being discussed? Am I and the person I am talking to major parts of fixing what's broken? Because we are not called to condemn, but to restore. If we're not sharing vital information with those actively involved in fixing things, seeking resolution, then we're most likely simply gossiping. If we're not involved in a process of restoration, and we're talking to somebody else about another person's problem, naming that person, then chances are we're not really doing anything other than gossiping. Let me give you a couple more warnings we need to pay attention to. Prayer requests can easily become the platters upon which gossip is served piping hot. Hey, we need to pray for, you know, John Doe because he's da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, and I don't need to mention John's name. It's one of the cool things about prayer. I can ask you to pray for somebody without giving you the name of that person or in any way identifying that person. And when you take that prayer request to God, say, God, Ron told me about this guy and he's got this, you know, XYZ problem. Please help him. God answers that prayer without you giving the name. That's a cool thing about prayer. Second warning, beware of gossip hunters. They constantly are on the prowl for negative news about individuals and they will skillfully ply us for information that simply doesn't need to be shared. Now, so far I've been talking exclusively about what not to do. And these verses are more than just guidelines for a conversation. Actually, this passage is challenging us to get out of our comfort zones and invest in people who are struggling. I mean, look at the two verses again. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. We are being challenged to get out there and invest in people who are having a very difficult time. And if we do nothing to restore a person when we could do something to restore them, we're probably doing even more damage than the person who gossips about it. Because we're not called to condemn, but we are called to restore. I want to burrow down into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to take it kind of a phrase at a time and work through here. First phrase we notice is caught in a sin. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin. Caught means overtaken, like surprise. It doesn't mean like, gotcha, busted. It's not that kind of caught. Caught you. No, it's if you picture someone walking somewhere they were told not to because it's dangerous, and then they get hurt. And you go, oh, I was told not to go down there, and I look what's happened to me. You know, we knew we shouldn't have, but somehow we kind of thought we'd be okay, and we did it, and we messed up. And it's that idea of an accidental, yeah, we knew better, should have done better, should have known better, etc., but we got messed up. When we find someone who's caught or surprised in a sin, we are supposed to try to restore them. Now, there's two different ways that Paul advises us in his writings throughout the New Testament to deal with people. One way is gently, it's what we're looking at here. The other way is to come down on them hard. I think it's important to take a moment to notice that. There's a difference in, sometimes he says, be very rigid and strict on people who are caught in a sin. Other times you're supposed to be very gentle with them. In one place he says, deal with them gently as a nurse would cherish the young. What's the difference? Well, the difference depends on their attitude about sin. Now let me give you some examples. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, as we have already said so, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you have accepted, let him be eternally condemned. In crude vernacular, he's saying, just let them die and go to hell. I mean, it's exactly theologically what he was saying. Some circumstances where you're calling the curse of God down on people. That's pretty rigid. That's pretty stiff. Another example of coming down on people hard, Titus 3:10. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. So one warning, second warning, they don't respond, reject them. One more example of coming down hard on people, 1 Corinthians 5:13. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Expel the wicked person. Now, okay, in Galatians 6:1 and in some other passages, he teaches us to be very gentle and patient and kind with people. Other places, he says, hammer on them. What makes the difference? Attitude. Attitude makes the difference. There's a huge difference between an intentional sin and an unintentional sinning. Now, let me say this. Sin is sin. If you do wrong, you've done wrong. Intentional, unintentional, accident, and whatever. Sin is sin. But attitude about our sin makes a huge difference in how we deal with someone who's sinned. Now, let me talk about what the difference is. There are two different attitudes in general, intentional and unintentional. The honest, unintentional sinner will admit that they are wrong. Oh, that was so stupid. I'm an idiot. It's my fault. I did wrong. Whatever I deserve for this, I take it. I was an idiot. It was wrong. I'm asking God to forgive me. I ask you to forgive me. I'm going to make things right. That's a person who is, he's talking about in Galatians 6:1, is caught in a sin. Somebody that goes on, should have known better, did know better, but thought they could get away, not get away with something, but get through without having a problem and sinning. Sure enough, they did end up sinning. We found that person. We are supposed to restore them gently. Whereas the intentional sinner, the other end of the spectrum, they're only sorry because they got caught. And when they're caught, they'll blame everybody and anything else they can on what happened except for assuming the blame. It's always about, well, that would happen because you so-and-so or you didn't this or that happened there. And, you know, it's not my fault, you know. Yeah, that was, you know, I may have made a mistake there, but it's not my fault. And, you know, that person is the kind of person that the Apostle Paul says, you go after them, you instruct them. If they don't change their attitude, you instruct them again. If they don't change their attitude there, you just get completely away from them. A lot more could be said about that, but time won't allow. Next phrase, restore that person. Restore that person. Our goal is not to embarrass. It's not trying to find people that we can somehow embarrass in front of others because of the sins they've committed, the mistakes they've made. Our goal is not to make them feel bad. The difference between this one and the first one is this one is like, we're not looking for repentance. We're actually looking for them to suffer. I most frequently see this, sadly, between spouses. A spouse is an idiot. Certified, approved, validated idiot. Sins against their spouse. They recognize it. They admit it. That was stupid. It was harmful. It's very hurtful. I want you to forgive me. And then the offended spouse go just kind of, no. They just kind of hold back on it. because they want that person to suffer for a while like they suffered. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to make somebody feel bad. We're not called to expose people. Our goal is to restore. To restore people. If people are supposed to be here, if I'm going to restore a person, I have to go where they are. Now, I may want to start right here to take them there because I'm more comfortable here, but that's not what you're going to have to do when you're restoring people. Restoring people, you have to go where they are, and sometimes where they are is very uncomfortable. Sometimes they're so far into something, they're so messed up, it's so convoluted, et cetera, that we simply are not comfortable going into the neighborhood that they are. We're a little bit afraid of it. Very uncomfortable with it. Don't even know if we have enough knowledge to do it. We need to go to where that person is to take them and help them get to where they should be. A lot of times, though, what we do is we go, well, you get from there to here and I'll start helping you. You're not really sincere if you don't go from there to here. When you're sincere and you go from there to here, then I'll start helping you. That's not what we're called to do. We are to go to where people are, even if it's uncomfortable, get outside of our comfort zone, go find people that we can restore and begin to restore them. Let's move on to the next phrase. Who's supposed to do this? You who live by the Spirit. Most of the versions will translate this spiritual. Okay, those who are spiritual should restore others. I think it's very interesting to look at how, by the way, those who are spiritual is probably grammatically the best word we have for translating that particular word, and is a very logical one. But in this particular case, I really prefer the way the NIV translators did it. I mean, I'm not a Greek scholar. I know enough Greek to do my job, but I'm not a scholar. But in looking at this, let me show you how I walk down through the context and see what Paul said that I think the way the NIV guys translated it would be more like what the original first century people would have been thinking and hearing in their mind. First in 5:16, he says, walk by the Spirit. And the word walk here is a general term. There's two different words for walk used in these verses I'm going to give you. The first one is kind of like just, you know, move along. Move along by the Spirit. It's a general word for walk. Walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, he talks about being led by the Spirit. He's taking this by the Spirit idea, got us walking, moving along. He's got us being led by the Spirit. Then we go to verse 25. He talks about living by the Spirit, and he's building this word picture, this ladder of steps and thoughts, living by the Spirit. He says it again in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. The little phrase translated keep in step is another word, but a different word for walking. And it's like stay right in line, be precise, step in exactly the right place, keep in step with the Spirit. And then he comes down to chapter 6 and verse 1 where he says, live by the Spirit. Those who are spiritual, those who live by the Spirit are those who are spiritual. And I think that they translate it this way so you can carry that by the Spirit idea all the way down, because I'm sure that's what the original audience were hearing. But either way, spiritual or living by the Spirit, either way, before correcting someone, what we need to do is make sure that we are indeed spiritual. We're doing what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Now, how do we know if we're spiritual? How do I know if I got any business trying to help somebody? How do I know if somebody else is spiritual, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit? Well, let me give you a few things. One, they are keeping in step with the Spirit, what it says in chapter 5, verse 25. And that matters to a person who is spiritual. Keeping in step means doing what God wants us to do, not so we don't get in trouble, but because we know that God values it. We know that it's important because it's important to God, and because it's important to God, whether I understand it or agree with it, I'm going to do it because it's important to God, therefore it's important to me. Those who are spiritual do not have superior attitudes. They don't look down on the people who are struggling and talk about how stupid they are or how whatever they are. They don't have all these extreme adjectives for them. They have empathy for them. They don't agree with what they did. They don't condone what they did, but they have mercy and empathy for them. The spiritual person is willing to do what needs to be done. They will roll their sleeves up and they will get their hands dirty. They will commit to a process that may cost them a lot of time and effort, may make them very uncomfortable because they have to go somewhere they're not comfortable in order to get with this person and bring them where they need to be. And finally, You can spot a spiritual person because they seek to fulfill the law of Christ, which is love one another. They just are working at learning and developing the ability to love one another. There are specific identifiable thought patterns that spiritual people have. Chapter 5, verse 22 lays them out. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. All of our actions are directed by our thinking. Everything we do is directed by our thinking. Even with those, shall we say, unconscious reactions. We talk about, you know, have you ever been trained to do something and you're taught that it's muscle memory? And frankly, our muscles don't really truly remember a process. Now, our muscles can be conditioned to respond a certain way, respond faster, but it's the brain that's telling the muscle what to do. The brain is the thing that does the remembering. So it is the constant programming that goes into our mind makes us able to do certain things without, quote-unquote, thinking about them because we have so programmed our mind to just stimuli response. And we don't think about it, we just do it. And we call it muscle memory, which is a fine thing to call it. But technically, your muscles don't remember. They get in shape. They get conditioned so that when the brain says, do so-and-so, because the brain has been conditioned to respond in a certain way, we do it. Everything we do because of the way we've been thinking, even those unconscious things. If we live by the Spirit, we will do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. We will be conditioned to respond that way. I want to skip to the next phrase. I'm going to jump over to a phrase. Watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. The spiritual person never thinks they are better than the one they're trying to help. Whenever a spiritual person is working on something, they're saying, does that apply to me? Have I been doing that? I mean, it's just they're conscious of the fact that they're no different. It's level. It's never looking down at somebody. It's looking across the table at them. We're looking eye to eyeball with people. We're thinking, am I close to the same thing? Could I have been doing exactly the same thing? What do I need to learn? The person who restores needs to be two things. Spiritual, always trying to do what the Holy Spirit wants, and cautious. Aware of the fact that it's very, very easy for them to slip into the same mistake. Let me jump back a phrase now and where he says, you are to restore that person gently, emphasizing the word gently. Several of the other eight segments of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in chapter 5, verse 22, come to mind when I think about gentle restoration. I think about patience or forbearance, depending on which version you have. Think about kindness. If you think about being gentle, you're going to think about patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. I mean, those are all components of gently doing things with people. The title of today's sermon is Restorations and Limitations. I hope it's obvious that our goal in all of our interactions with people is restoration. Confirming, building, restoring, encouraging. We are not called to condemn. We are called to restore. But being a gentle restorer does not equal enabling or becoming codependent. The warning is the closer we are to a person, a relative or somebody we work really closely with, or we're really, one way or the other, we're very closely associated with them, we need to recognize there are limitations. I have a primary focus that God has given to me, and you do too. Most of the time, that's going to start with immediate family. Then it may go to siblings or aunts or uncles or something like that, or it may go to friends that you've become like family. Sometimes friends are closer than family. If in an attempt to restore somebody, I begin to neglect those who are my primary responsibility, I obviously don't have the resources to help this other person, and I need to step back and step away. You'll see this frequently when someone's family or primary responsibilities are feeling neglected while they're over here pouring all this energy into somebody else. And most of the time, it ends up being ignoring immediate family members. And of all those times, the most frequent is that a spouse usually feels neglected while the other spouse is really pouring into somebody else. If you are damaging a primary responsibility to help a secondary responsibility, you obviously do not have the resources to be able to help them. And a truly spiritual person will determine who they should help, how much they should help, how far they should help. And I do need to say this. There is something that happens rarely, and that is that a person only has enough resources to help those who are closest to them and not to help anybody beyond their primary responsibility. That does happen. I mean, sometimes I counsel people. They'll be talking to me. They'll tell me what's going on. And I say, you know what? You need to let the other thing go. You obviously are not in a position to help them. You've only got so much. Your margins are gone. You focus on your family or the whatever the immediate response need is and ignore the others. That does happen, but I want to tell you it's pretty rare. It's very rare that we don't have the ability to reach out and restore somebody else along the line. Now let's go to chapter 6, verse 2. Let's look at that verse again. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. As we look at verse 6, chapter 6, verse 2, if we've read ahead, we know that verse 5 says we're each to carry our own burden. So we got carry other person's burden, but carry our own burden. Well, I'm going to deal with verse 5 in a week or so. So we'll be coming back to that. God expects us to help each other. We are not called to condemn, but to restore. The best way I know of talking about verse 6, chapter 6, verse 2, about carrying each other's burdens, the best way I know how to explain that is just to simply give you a real life, a true example of something that happened. John and Denise Knight were happily anticipating the birth of their first child. Child had been identified as a boy. They picked the name Paul for the child. But when Paul was born, there was a big problem. The little baby was born without eyes. John and Denise would later discover that that was only part of the problems. Their son had severe autism and had a growth hormone deficiency that was impacting the way it developed. 2 months later in the NICU, the Natal Intensive Care Unit, the baby ICU, John was looking at Paul, his son, hooked up to all those sensors and the tubes and everything and surrounded by all the medical personnel and everything. And John quietly offered this prayer to God. I'm going to read it so I get exactly what he said. God, you are strong, that's true, and you are wicked. You are mean. Do it to me, not to this boy. What did he ever do to you? And shortly after offering that prayer, it would come as no surprise that John and Denise stopped going to church. But one couple in their church wouldn't let them go. Carl and Jerry Lynn constantly went after Paul and Denise, but they never talked to them about their spiritual condition. They never cliched them. Well, all things work together for good. If you do that, metaphorically, maybe realistically, you need to be sort of slapped. If you say something like that to somebody in that situation, you are lacking wisdom. You don't go up to somebody hurting like that. And Carl and Jerry Lynn did not do that. They did not cliche Paul and Denise. They did not tell them they needed to get back in church, get right with God or something like that. They never pressured them about spiritual issues. Instead, they just would stop by the house and drop off a loaf of fresh baked bread or drop by and give some little special gift to Denise, something for her to spoil herself with. And John said of Carl and Jerry Lynn, he said, it's like you guys are saying, we notice you, we see you, we know you're hurting, and we love you. Eventually, it took quite a while, but eventually Carl and Jerry Lynn got John and Denise to come over to their house for dinner. And so Carl and Jerry Lynn have 4 kids, and Paul and Denise just have little Paul, and they're sitting there at the table and just having conversation. You know how it is when you got a nice big kids. It's fun having a bunch of people together for a meal like that. Everybody's talking. Especially when you got a bunch of kids like that. They're noisy and disruptive and fun. They're better than watching TV. So they're talking, and all of a sudden, John feels like it's necessary to say to Carl. And nothing had been said. Nothing about spirituality had been mentioned. But John says to Carl, you can believe what you want, I don't care. I have evidence that God is cruel. You know what Carl said? It's okay. I love you. I care about you. Love you and your boy. That's it. That's it. You know, you think, well, we need to throw a verse on him. We need to, you know, he just said, no, that's all, I understand. I love you. It's no problem. Carl and Jerry Lynn and their four children ministered to that family that night, continued to. And the interesting thing is that John described what went on. John said, sitting on one side of me, I've got Carl, who just loves me. I mean, no matter what I say, basically, no matter how I insult God or whatever else, he just loves me, just accepts me. Who I am, where I am, way over here in this darkness, he just came over to me and accepted me. He said, I turn around and I look on the other side, and here's their four kids playing with our baby Paul. He said, most adults wouldn't play with Paul, but here they're taking him and bouncing him up and down and getting him to laugh and making weird noises, bird noises and stuff that little Paul thought was funny and would laugh at. And he said, most, they were treating him like he was a real boy. And he said, sometimes I didn't even feel that way. Well, sometime after that, not too awful long after that, as Carl and Jerry Lynn continued to persist helping them, John and Denise returned to church, started getting back with God. Some of the restorations that we attempt are small projects. A little bit of effort, major turnaround. Those are a blast. I'll take those by the truckload, please. I love people asking a question. I give them an answer. They go, oh, that is so great. Thank you so much. You know, love those. Other times, restoration is a major commitment. Time, effort. We're here. We're trying to get there. We're trying to get somebody to go there with us. But they're so far over here that we like cringe when we go over to them. Not only do we feel uncomfortable, we feel unsuccessful. I don't know about you, but I frequently have to tell God, I just don't know if I'm doing any good. I don't know if I'm getting through. I don't know if I'm helping so-and-so or in such a, you know. And you've got situations you're trying to help and you just don't see any difference. My little mental deal is, it's like standing down here on the shore of Puget Sound and seeing somebody about 300 or 400 yards offshore drowning, and I don't have a boat, a life jacket, or anything else. If I were to swim out to them, then two of us would drown. And all I can do is stand on shore and watch them drown. You know? But God has called us to restore. Whose burden are you helping carry? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for sending people along to care about us and to invest in us and to restore us when we need restoration. Thank you for doing that to and for us. Help us not to be afraid of failure, but to recognize as spiritual people, as people who know their limits and who can recognize their opportunities, help us to reach out and bear burdens with people, to help them, to bring them to the place where they can start from whatever depths they're in, find us there beside them, encouraging them along the way in the direction they should go. Help us to be a people who are known for restoring those who are struggling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.